probably sometime last week, got to hear his heart for the lost. And you guys know I'm very protective of the pulpit. I've given the place up once to someone that I absolutely trust, which is Joshua. And it's not just the pulpit itself. I'm jealous for Jesus Christ. The pulpit is a place where Jesus Christ needs to be proclaimed. It's not a place for a political arena. It's not a place for a social agenda. It is for the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And when I got to talk to Bruce, I knew that that's what we would have this morning. But, you know, when you come in like this, you're bound to be a little flustered. I'm going to pray over him. You guys, when I'm done praying, you guys can welcome him with applause. But let me pray this morning. My Heavenly Father, thank you that tonight, this morning, is absolutely, exactly, and perfectly how you allowed it to be this morning. And Father, that in the midst of all that's gone on this morning, you're still going to be praised and glorified. And that's the only reason we've gathered this morning anyway, is to bring honor and glory to our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. My Heavenly Father, I pray for my brother this morning to calm hearts and minds. Father, this is not the first time he's proclaimed you. I absolutely know from listening to him and from hearing his testimony. And Father, I pray that as things have gone a little just different than usual for all of us, that we would settle and focus, that we would hear and know, that we would be still and know that Jesus Christ is our Savior and that you are our God. Father, for your glory this morning, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
TLBC,
would you welcome Bruce Oliver this morning?
Wow. I turned 80 years of age in June of this year. And last week I went to see my doctor. And I told him as I went in, "Doctor, I have a problem, a serious problem." And he got sort of excited. He said, what is it? I said, "I turned 80 years of age in June of this year, and I've started acting like it. And today is another proof of it." I had it all written down, but then we had some visitors come in. He was the former director of our school in Brazil and his wife, and we had been entertaining them all week and this weekend, and somehow it just slipped me. "This is not the first time, brother. It's the second time." About 1978, we were home on furlough from Brazil. And we had a fellow that I grew up with in Brazil who later became the president of the Baptist World Alliance, Dr. Nilson Fanini. He and his wife had come to Houston and were visiting us. He'd been president of the Brazilian Baptist Convention 13 times by then. They named their daughter Margaret after my wife, Margaret, because in the seminary we took care of them when they came and didn't speak much English. So we were visiting with them all day, and my brother and sister-in-law in Houston took us out to church, out to eat that night. And after we visited all over Houston, showing them Houston, we got back to the house and the phone was ringing. He said, "Mr. Oliver, where are you?" Just like John this morning. I said, "Who is this?" "The president of the Houston Baptist Association, WMU Press." She was the president. She said, "I'm sitting here with 5,000 girls, and you're supposed to be the main speaker." You know how I felt. I don't have to give any explanation. Well, I'll tell you what. She got it out of me for the rest of the time. And I paid for it by having to speak I don't know how many more times in different places. But it is a privilege to be here with you this morning. Glad to meet your pastor. And I heard there are many good things about him from John Prickett, who has been a friend for a long time. And I appreciate him and his wife so much. Having had the privilege of being your servant in Brazil for 27 years as a missionary, I want to thank you because you have, many of you, not the children that are here, but many of you adults have participated in our ministry, and I thank you for that. It's an opportunity that few have, and I'm grateful to God for every minute that we were able to spend in Brazil. You know, there's one special part of the New Testament, and we all know what it is. It's in Matthew, the latter part of the chapter. And you know what I'm going to say. Well, when we get to those particular verses, we all know what they are. I have used them many times. And that is the command that the Lord Jesus gave us. And that command is written in the last few verses of the chapter of Matthew. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when he saw, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And the greatest promise that's ever been given to man. "And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Let me give you the Brazilian ending of that particular verse. It's so much prettier than "being, I will be with you to the end of the age." He said in Portuguese, "I will be with you even to the consuming of the generations." Oh, that's a whole lot prettier, isn't it? "Even to the consuming of the generations, I will be with you." And so as we think of those particular verses, we think of our responsibility. How about you when it comes to missions? "As you go" is one of the interpretations. So that doesn't necessarily mean it just happens to be a missionary going. It can be a businessman who is on a mission trip. "As you go, preach." That's all of our responsibilities. Let me tell you one thing about missions. Missions is not geography. If anything sticks in your mind today, remember that missions is not geography. Missions is not Japan or South Africa or Indonesia or Brazil. Missions is where you are. Because God has called each and every one of us. There's a thing in the New Testament that we find over in a part of the New Testament where it's a tremendous responsibility that he's placed upon us. And that is that our responsibility in going, do you have a way out? Paul said over in Romans, and I'd like for you to write that verse the way you have them written down, I'm sure. Romans, the 10th chapter. Those verses where we read, "And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent?" That's Romans 10:15. How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? We'll take that, those particular verses, and go over to William Carey when he was called to missions. If you remember the story of him, he had a growing experience as a young pastor of a church. And he was told to sit down when he asked the questions about missions, that he was too young and inexperienced, and he was an enthusiast. And that if God were going to save the world, he was going to do it without his help or mine. And so William Carey got concerned and burdened about that, and he got a group of people together, and in Widow Wallace's home there in England, they organized the first mission organization that had ever been formed. And having been one of the first missionaries that we know of, he told the group that God was calling him and needed to go, but he couldn't afford to go, but he needed somebody to hold the ropes. It was like going into India where he wanted to go. And to go there, it was like a gold mine. But no one could go down because there was no one to hold the ropes. And so he went and sent out the letter, "If you hold the ropes, we will go." There are two different illustrations in the New Testament. First, in Mark, where we find those men who we do not know their names. They were holding the ropes of a man being let down in a basket in front of Jesus. And the beautiful part of that story is that, you know, we don't know the names of those men in the New Testament. But they were doing it anyway. They were doing it because they were concerned about their brother. And the other time they being holding the ropes was when Paul of Damascus was let out over the wall. And he went out into the world safe. They'd been planning to kill him. But safe because there were a group of people. We don't know who they were. But they did not have the slightest idea they were letting a man out that night that would write 13 books of the New Testament. That would turn this world upside down for Jesus Christ. And that he would come out with the words like these, that how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they hear unless he be sent? Well then we come to the deduction in this thought. Either get in the basket or hold the rope. You have no alternative. As Baptists, we don't have an alternative. We have to either get in the basket or hold the ropes. Now, which one is God calling you to do? There's still room out there. And there's still room in the basket. We don't know how long it'll be before Jesus comes. I wish he'd come right now. My prayer every night before I go to sleep is, come, Lord Jesus. Because I feel it's time. And so it is our responsibility to, while we still can, to get in the basket. I got in the basket a long time ago and I had the ride of my life. If you want to have the ride of your life, join missions. There's nothing in the world like it. I've had some experiences that it would take me the rest of the day to tell you about. I won't try to tell them all because it'd be impossible, but let me tell you this. Our pastor over there at Austin Baptist Church this morning preached on angels. And he talked about having guardian angels. And about a couple of experiences that he had by guardian angels. I won't stand up. Better, I've got one. I've got a good one. Because I've walked away from two airplane crashes and nobody in the airplane was hurt at either time. And so I know that I've got a good guardian angel somewhere. And mainly that God wasn't through with me yet. And so there's a lot of you out there in the same shape, same boat. You've walked away from experiences that would make our mouth drop if you told us about it. Because God's not through with you yet either. He has a responsibility for all of us. When we're thinking of missions, when we're thinking of our responsibility, and maybe a young person here today that God is calling to get in the basket. And I hope that you will, because God has a place for you and somewhere in this world. And for you who cannot go, what are you supposed to do? To hold the ropes. And that's what we're doing through mission efforts all around the world, not only in Southern Baptist, but other groups as well. I came to a conclusion a long time ago that Southern Baptists are doing a very small part of this world mission emphasis. Because there are other groups doing it also. And we do not need to look down on them and think that Baptists are the only ones doing it. But there are a lot of people out there working for missions around this world, and we're grateful for them. You know, what is our main responsibility as we think about it? Is to go, and if we can't go, to send. When we look upon what we have now is the message that we deliver. What's the message that has been given to us? Jesus told us to go and preach the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? The gospel is simply the message of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer who redeemed us. I like to tell people that I not only have been deemed, but I have been redeemed. I have been deemed and then I was redeemed. Does that mean you've been saved several times? No, sir. I've been saved once, but I've been converted half a dozen times. And I think you know what I'm talking about. A lot of us are in that boat. But saved once. Because of the one who gave his life, he died once for me, and that was sufficient. And when I'm thinking of the message of redemption, I try to describe redemption. How would you describe it? Just think for a minute. How would you describe redemption to someone? Well, redemption to me is something that I have in my house, that I see nearly every time I go in the door, It's a board. Just a plain old board. Now this old board stayed between our houses in Brazil where we lived. In Brazil, we lived so far back in the country that when we went hunting, we had to go towards town. That's how far back we lived. And we went with the Baptist school 750 miles inland from the coast of Recife. It's a little hump of Brazil. And God furnished us with an airplane while we were there through the gifts of Lottie Moon. And with that, we were able to do many things. To carry sick people to hospitals, we would bring in groceries, we would take our families out to mission meetings, and things like that. But the main purpose of the airplane was to reach the churches in the area that could not be reached any other way back in those days. And at that time, there were no roads, there was no electricity, no running water, or anything like that. So we lived there in a very rustic situation. And having worked in this Baptist school, the Corrente Baptist School, who the director happened to be in town right now and in our house, we raised cattle also for the maintenance of this school, the Baptist school. This school has already been in existence for over 100 years. Living on the school property, we had an agricultural missionary, the director of our school, who was a preacher, and Bruce, who happened to be a general flunky. I did everything. From maintenance of everything on there to the path being the pilot and also visiting the churches in the whole area. It's a four-state area there that I had to reach. Well, between our two houses, between our house and the agricultural missionary house, was a barbed wire fence. And in this fence, we had a little gate. And to get through that gate, to go from one house to the next, you had not had to open it, but had a dry season and a rainy season. In the dry season, we'd create a lot of dust. We had cattle that go through and horseback riders, and a lot of calves who would work through there, and even some donkeys, and some old dogs. But as they went through, they create dust, 6 months without a drop. Well, then came the rains. Then 6 months of rainy season. Well, between us, where that gate was, it became a mud loblolly. And so I got this longboard and put it right over that mud hole. And that board stayed there for about 15 years. We'd turn it over, then turn it back, turn it over, turn it back. And then one day a miracle happened. A missionary from Recife drove that 1,000 miles, road miles, to get out there to spend Christmas with us. David Miller, who was president of the seminary in Recife, he looked out there one day and said, "Can I have that board?" And I said, "I thought you were crazy before, now I know you are." So he took that old board, and he and my son went up to the hangar several days while I was off flying different missions. And on Christmas morning, when we went into the living room, I saw this long package wrapped up. I said, "There's no way he'd give me that board for Christmas." And when I unrolled the wrapping on that paper, tears came into my eyes. Because I didn't see a board that was covered with horse manure or cow manure. I didn't see a board that had been impregnated with the filth and the minerals of decades of time. I saw a board that my son and David had taken to the hangar and they had cleaned and they had scrubbed. And all the white material of the board that had been eaten out by the time was nothing but the solid hard wood that it was. There were no more pebbles embedded in it. There were no mineral stains any longer on that board. It had been cleansed. And as I looked at that board, I saw that is exactly what God had done for me. He took me out of the muck and the mire. And he took me out of the filth upon which most of us lived. And he cleansed me like nothing else and made me an object that could be appreciated. And that to me is the most perfect example of what God can do to you today in redemption if you will but let him. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And he'll do that for you today. When we look at this world in which we live, we wonder how God has allowed it to go on. I don't understand how he has, because this world is not in very good shape. It's a sad situation in which we live all over this world. There is suffering that you and I have not been able to understand. And God has given us a promise, though. And that promise is, I will be with you always, even to the consuming of the generations or the centuries. But the promise He has and He gives to you today is the promise that He will be with you. When everything seems to be falling apart, we look at our dollar and no longer have them God we trust. When they're wanting to take it off of all the buildings upon which it is written. When we see our educational system that has gone from bad to worse in the sense that we are not allowing God in the classroom. When we look at all the families that are having problems today. Oh, how sad and sad that can be. But oh, when we look at it, there's still hope. Having been a pilot there for 15 years, I only made one night flight out of Corvinchia to Brasilia. 460 air miles. Had flown for years, but we had just been given a new airplane, a twin-engine airplane. And I thought, boy, we can do anything with this. But then one evening, I was at the house about 10 o'clock, and the mayor of our town came up in a Jeep. And I knew that something was wrong because he never came out at the house at that night. I'd had the privilege of ordaining him as a deacon. Also with this gentleman that's here, the director of our school, the veterinarian. And Joshua was his name, and he came up. I said, what's the matter? I said, I know what you're going to ask. He said, how come? I said, you're going to ask me to make a night flight, aren't you? He said, how did you know? I said, well, you've never come out to my house before at this time of night. He said, there's a little boy, 8-year-old boy, lying down in the hospital. We call it a hospital. There were no lights in it, no running water. And so he said, there's a little boy that had been out and had a tonsillectomy. His mother brought him in an air taxi. They worked for the Bank of Brazil, brand new Bank of Brazil that had just come to town. And I mean Bank of Brazil, I mean a hole in the wall. And said he is in a coma. He got a cold and started coughing. And the sutures ruptured and now he is bleeding to death and we need to get him out. I said, well, first of all, you can't do it because it's against the law to fly at night. It's against the law for us to go and do what you're asking me to do. They'll impound the airplane, we'll lose it. And he said, but okay, I'll tell the family. So in about 10 minutes he comes back. He says, the family wants to talk to you. Well, it's a scene I'll never forget. As I walked into that little hospital room, the mayor's wife, who was a nurse, was actually pumping things into his vein because as I was stood there and watched him, well, I'll not describe it, but I thought to myself as I walked to the doctor who had been one of our former students was standing there, sort of shaking his head. And as I walked in, I said, you know, if that'd been my son, I would do it. And so after a few minutes trying to talk them out of it, they finally talked me into it. And I said, I'll go get the airplane ready and wake up my co-pilot, and we'll get the airplane ready. I went back to the house, went by Dale Carter, the agricultural missionary, who was a pilot also, and I waked him up. I said, hey, Dale, what's the matter? He said, get up, we're going to Brasilia. And his wife said, no, you're not. And so Dale said, I'll be up in a minute. So I went on up to the hangar, turned the generator on, turned the lights on, and got the airplane ready. We got it fueled. And about that time, half the town came out in their jeeps because they heard what was going to happen. You see, this old runway that I had built through the woods and all, We had a big dip right after we took off, but also had a dog leg in it. So it's not the kind of runways that you see up here. And, of course, I had used that for years, and I could do it in my sleep, but we loaded that boy in the back seat on his father and the doctor. The doctor, I asked him, only way I'll go if you'll go with us. He was afraid to fly, but he said, I'll go with you. We got loaded, everybody in the airplane. I had to get all the jeeps out on the runway to get them out of our hair and point their lights in the other direction. And at 10 minutes to midnight, we took off. cloud cover. It was June the 1st, which means it was cold, because the seasons are opposite down there. I say cold, it was in the 50s, and to us it's freezing in 50s. And so as I took off that night, for the first time in my life, I felt loneliness in flying. Because most of the times in night flying here in the United States, when you take off, there are lights everywhere. But the minute I rotated and we took that airplane off the ground, I reached over and flicked off the landing lights, or takeoff lights, whichever one of you want to call them, and we were enveloped in pitch black. Well, we made out as I turned on out to Brasilia, 460 miles without any means of navigation, except we'd done it many times. And as we climbed up to about 7,000 feet under the clouds, I asked the doctor after a little while if we could go up another 1,000 and get on top of that layer, if that would affect the boy. And he said, no, go right ahead. So as we climbed up and broke out on top of those clouds, we broke out into the most beautiful night sky you'll ever see. No moon, no brightness except for the stars. And our engines droning beautifully, headed toward Brasilia. I tapped my co-pilot. I said, Dale, what would happen right now if our electrical system went out on these engines? He said, we have a flashlight. He said, you remember how they dropped it one night when we were shooting landings in Recife to stay in practice? He said, yeah, you didn't have to remind me of that. I said, we have some matches. I said, how many? It's one of those teensy little matches box in Brazil. We don't have the big ones down there like we have here. I said, well, they wouldn't last very long, would they? He said, no. I said, I don't guess I really know what we'd do. And I don't know why I did it. I just happened to point up into the sky, beautiful night, starry sky. I said, you see that star up there? And if you get that top star and that bottom star, if you follow that to the horizon, it'll get us to where we need to go. And right about the time I said that, I realized what I'd said. Because we were looking at the Southern Cross that you see in the Southern Hemisphere. And those words have stuck with me through the years. If you just keep your eye on the cross, it'll get you to where you need to go. And those words should be engraved in your heart today, my friend. If you'll keep your eye on the cross, it'll get you to where you need to go. We flew on for about another hour. And I called Brasilia and I asked the center there if they could have an ambulance and some blood ready for us. This was at the air base, and he said, I can get you an ambulance, but blood at this hour of the morning, nobody can. At 2:20 in the morning, we landed. But before we landed, about 20 minutes out, I noticed that the boy had died. And I told the doctor, I said, I think the boy has just died. And he checked in and said, sure he has. Well, the father was beside himself. He was not a believer. And there was no hope. And as I called the center in Brasilia again, I said, I'd like to just have a regular approach. He had made me a straight-in approach instead of just a regular approach to the field, international field. And as I landed that night at 2:22 in the morning, before I was able to turn the aircraft back around, he came on and said, Bravo Uniform Kilo, the center would like to express their condolences to the father on board for having lost his son. Well, my eyes clouded up so much I couldn't even turn the airplane around by then. And I waited a few minutes, got control of myself, and headed back to the terminal. And I called up the center again. I said, what does the center have against me? Making an illegal flight, what do you have against me? The center said, the center has nothing against you. I said, how about the tower? The tower went back to them. They said, we have nothing against you. I said, how about the FAA of Brazil, DAC? He said, that's with them. And so I pulled the aircraft up front of the terminal. There's a young man out there giving directions to park us. And he walked up to the airplane and I knew him. He was from our state. He reached in the airplane and said, he's still warm, isn't he? And then I got out of the airplane and put both hands around his neck, and I said, okay, now I've made an illegal flight at night. What are you going to do with me? Oh, I'm going to put you, having landed 8 o'clock in the morning. And so that night we were able to get by something that's very difficult to do in the capital of a nation. But let me tell you one thing that I learned through all of this. And I've said it a half a dozen times already. If you keep your eye on the cross, it'll get you to where you need to go. We had the body embalmed. We flew him home the next afternoon. And the city was out to welcome us. And we could have spent $10 million on missions and propaganda for our mission, but nothing could have equaled what we did that night. Because God had given people, put people there for that purpose. And that's missions. So wherever you are, whoever you are, as you go, preach and tell that there is hope. That there is hope only in Jesus Christ. And outside of Him, there is none. Would you pray with me?